Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And that is the time where you can participate in the program. Of course, the program can be listened to at other times. In fact, you might be among those listening to this broadcast at a later time, because it also runs as a pre-recorded program later in the evening on some of our stations. But if you're listening at 2 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, that is the live program. It is undetermined what we will discuss. The host does not decide that. The callers do. We're caller-driven. And if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian life or Christian theology or anything like that, we can discuss it here. I don't call myself the final authority on anything, because that would be a very silly thing to claim. But I do think we can discuss things intelligently and biblically here and possibly reach some conclusions about the things that you're concerned about. So I would like for you to give me a call. We have some lines open. If you'd like to call in, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I'm broadcasting actually from some distance from home. I usually broadcast from my living room in Santa Cruz, which is about, 40 miles away from KKMC, which is our flagship station, which is the hub of the program. Today, I'm not anywhere near Santa Cruz or Salinas. I'm in Scotland, actually. I'm teaching in YWAM in Scotland at the Discipleship Training School this week. I've been broadcasting from here since Monday, and I still will be doing so through tomorrow. Friday we'll have to have a recorded program because I'll be in motion. I will not be able to be near, an internet hub where I can actually do the broadcast. So Friday we'll have a recorded program. Today and tomorrow we'll still be doing live from here in Portland. I'm in Portland. I was looking at something on the screen. In Scotland. Scotland is a long way from Portland and a lot further from Santa Cruz. Anyway, if you'd like to call, we can still talk. The time and the phone number are the same for the live program. It's just that I'm in a different time zone. And we have one line open, if you want it, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first to Lori, who's calling from Felton, California. Lori, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I had a question on infidelity, actually. I've been faithful to my husband for 15 years of marriage, but he was having some problems with some of the past issues that I faced, prior to walking with Christ. And he said that the scriptures were actually leading him to separate from me. He was reading some things from Proverbs about, the woman's wicked tongue. And I just feel maybe the evil one was even leading him to, through scripture, and I don't know if that's possible, for him to doubt and distrust me when I have always been a faithful wife to him. And, I'm a new person in Christ, so I just needed some guidance on where to lead him so that he can get rid of these issues and these doubts that, they just plagued him, and I just feel for him. So I just wanted some answers, if I could, on lead through Scripture.
Oh, yeah, Satan can certainly twist the Scripture. He did that when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Satan actually quoted Scripture when he told Jesus to jump off of the pinnacle of the temple. He quoted Psalm 91. Where God said, he's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil knows the scripture and uses the scripture, and it certainly is the case that the devil can deceive even Christians from the scripture if the Christians are not getting the real meaning out of the scripture. And the best way to get the real meaning out of it, of course, is to take things in context, not only the immediate context of the verses we look at, but the context of the whole Bible and all that the Bible says on a subject. Now, when it comes to separating from a wife, the Bible does have some things to say about that. And certainly there's no grounds for him rejecting his wife or his marital vows if there's been no unfaithfulness in the marriage. It sounded like he's basing it on some verbal offenses on your part, that he doesn't like the way you speak to him, or what?
Just some past, my past history prior to our marriage. And, you know, maybe things that I say out of context that he felt that I never felt like that, but maybe jokingly I said something to someone that offended him. But his real concern is because I was not, a good person in the past prior to marrying him, he's carrying all these over and all my, you know, infidelities in my past marriage and things like that. He's carrying them over on, you know, like a person can't change. And I've showed him at least 15 years of marriage and dedicated myself, but Satan keeps throwing it in his face to doubt me and distrust me.
Well, Lori, did your husband know about these past infidelities before he married you?
Yes, he did. And there was one question we hadn't talked about. So, but I have been faithful since the day I've married him, and I've changed leaps and bounds, and God really did morally transform me. So I just, and he does have an acceptance. He's walking very closely to God, and you know, he does read scripture a lot, but when the evil one, you know, used scripture against me, I just didn't understand how that could be.
Yeah, I don't understand that either. I mean, I'm not sure how a man thinks that he can live 15 years with a wife and then decide that he's going to accuse her of things that she did before she was married to him, especially if he knew them before, or if they're the same, you know, he learned of some new indiscretion that's similar to others he knew about. I mean, you don't make vows to somebody who you know their past and then later say, but I don't have to keep my vows because of your past. It's not sensible. Now, on the other hand, when he's going to Proverbs, it sounds like he's not basing, you know, his decision on infidelity or sins of the past. Sounds like it's some kind of a incompatibility he thinks there exists because of the way you speak or something, or unless I'm hearing you wrong.
Well, I think he just has that doubt or that mistrust that because the way I was in the past that, and Satan's even using it that things have happened during our marriage when they haven't, but Satan was working overtime on our marriage and I know he'd move on to the next marriage when he broke ours up. But we're in a better place, and, you know, we have, you know, given it to God, and we are dedicated to our marriage. So it was just something that we've gone through, and it had made us stronger. And, you know, through perseverance, through tribulation, we'll learn perseverance. So if it had to come into our marriage, I'm happy. But I just wondered, and you made it clear to me that Satan does work through Scripture.
Well, yeah. I mean, certainly Satan can work through Scripture. That's why there's cults. Cults use Scripture to prove their false views also. They're taking passages out of context or reading meanings into them that are not intended, and that's how people use the scripture to be led astray into wrong behavior. But is your husband likely to be listening to my comments here right now? Or
no.
It's just
no.
You wondering. Yeah. Well, he doesn't really have any grounds for divorce, and if he doesn't have grounds for divorce, I don't see that he has any grounds to be separated from you either. Because the Bible commands husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And so dwelling with your wife is what you're supposed to do. In fact, that's one of the vows you take, to live together in the bonds of holy matrimony. When you take marriage vows, if you take traditional vows, all you promise that you're going to live together. Now, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said that it's not okay for a husband or a wife to deprive the other one of their due affection, which is generally understood to refer to sexual access. A husband's not supposed to deny his wife her sexual needs, and she's not supposed to deny him his. If he's moved out, he's not with you, then he seems to be violating that also, unless you guys are getting together to sleep together. But the thing is, there's all kinds of violations of Scripture going on in his behavior. A lot of people think that just because they don't have grounds for divorce, that doesn't mean that they don't have grounds for separation. Well, the Bible never defines any grounds for separation, only grounds for divorce. I think sometimes common sense would tell us that where there's not grounds for divorce, there may be reason to separate in a case where, let's say, a man is abusing his wife to the point where she's in danger or the children are in danger. I would say that I don't know if, I'm not sure that I'd say that's grounds for divorce, but I would certainly say it makes sense for the woman to get to a safe place and be separated from that danger until the danger is past. But But that's an extreme situation that doesn't seem to exist in your case. I have no idea how your husband is justifying this. It sounds like, well, frankly, it just sounds like he's looking for an excuse to get out of the marriage.
Well,
and so he's grasping
at
straws.
Yeah, but I've got to interject that we did not separate, and he was open to, he talked to our pastor in Santa Cruz, and he was very, very open, and he's willing to work it out. So, and he's a very loving, caring guy, I mean, honestly, and there's no abuse or anything. So I just think that, you know, we worked it out, and scripturally, he doesn't want to get counseling. He wants to just get through, you know, because man can, you know, take the words and you know, make them askew. So his, but he has been
okay.
Reading the Bible, and we have been working out. I'm so blessed to say that, so I must pass.
Okay,
that.
So your husband is seeking to please the Lord, and he is seeking to reconcile with you, correct?
Yes, yes. It's just these issues, these jealous and these issues. So I really appreciate your time and setting me straight that you know, the evil one can work through Scripture, because I couldn't understand how he's quoting Proverbs and putting them, that those words were against me. But I think he was just in a very, you know, scary place for himself.
Yeah.
So
all right, well,
Lori,
sorry about the troubles, but it sounds like your husband and you are working on it, and if you you know, are determined to be obedient to God, then I believe you'll be back together, and things can get ironed out.
Thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Lori, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Greg, calling from Payton, Colorado. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, yeah, thanks for your ministry and taking my call again. I've called you a couple times before on the Calvinism issue.
Uh-huh.
And I want to, first of all, thank you for your resources that you have on your website. That's really helped me tremendously and given me a good education on just, you know, some of the different verses and stuff. So I just want to thank you for that.
You're welcome.
And also, I guess I've got a couple quick questions, and one of them is, I know that Calvinism doesn't deny, I guess, what we would call essentials of the Christian faith, and I know there's a lot of good teachers.
Yeah, it depends on what we call the essentials, but go ahead.
Yeah. There's a lot of, I guess, quote-unquote good teachers that are in mainline Christianity that people respect, but I guess my question would be this. At what point do you not call things like limited atonement, at what point do you not call them heresy?
Well, you know,
sense, or?
Well, you know, it's hard to know when to call anything heresy, because heresy has come to be a word that is used, I think, very differently today than it was used in biblical times. I think a heretic in the biblical times was a person who was dividing the church by opposing the teaching of the apostles. Ever since, say, the second century, people who held wrong doctrines were called heretics, and eventually in the fourth century they began having councils to decide official doctrines on various topics, after which people who differed from those official doctrines were called heretics. And nowadays people just call someone a heretic if they disagree with what they believe. And, you know, two people can shout across the aisle and call each other heretics now, and it's meaningless. I would say that some doctrines are dangerous and some doctrines may not be dangerous. Is the limited atonement doctrine dangerous? If it is, then it needs to be denounced strongly and given no quarter in the body of Christ. On the other hand, if it's not dangerous and it's only wrong, then we need to keep dialoguing with those who believe in it and hoping to persuade them to see things better. But in the meantime, they may not be hurting anyone by their being mistaken. Now, of course, people would differ. Some would say, well, the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement teaches that Jesus only died for the elect. He did not die for all people.
Right.
In one sense, it's saying the same thing that you or I would say. We would say that although Jesus died for the whole world, only believers will ever benefit from that, which would mean, in a sense, he only died for the elect in the sense that they're the only ones who actually get saved from it. And anyone who believes proves himself to be one of those who benefits from it. The Calvinists believe that anyone who believes proves himself to be one of the elect, and therefore ends up sort of saying a similar thing, that anyone who believes can count on it that Jesus died for them. People who do not believe, the question of whether Jesus died for them or not and what benefit comes from him doing so is what is debated by Calvinist Arminians. But the main problem I would see with the limited atonement, if it's dangerous, would be if somebody took it to the conclusion that, well, I'm probably not elect, and therefore Jesus probably didn't die for me. But I'm not sure on what grounds they would say they're not elect. You know, sometimes people feel like, well, I've prayed, I've tried to be a Christian, nothing seems to have happened. And if they hold to a Calvinist doctrine, they determine, well, I guess maybe I'm one of the non-elect. And if that's true, then there's no hope for me. And they may just give up. That would be dangerous, I would think. But I don't think that the people who hold the doctrine of limited atonement are heretics in the sense that they are in rebellion against apostolic teaching. I think they just are understanding apostolic teaching differently than I do. And I think that they are interested in what the apostles taught as much as I am. They just understand some of the statements differently. And when that's the case, I tend to see someone as a brother and a co-seeker, you know, somebody who's seeking the truth from the scriptures and maybe has not reached the same point of conclusion that I've reached, in which case I'm more for dialogue rather than labeling them heretics and things like that.
Okay.
I think that when you call someone a heretic, you do a great deal to alienate them, of course. It's a very insulting thing to say to someone, and it may end all open dialogue. Or if you recognize somebody as a brother who has a view that you believe is wrong, you maintain a relationship with them that can possibly lead to correction of themselves or a view if you're the one who's wrong, you know. So I don't like to cut people off unless they're living in sin. You see, I believe that the church discipline that is recommended by Christ in Matthew 18 is for people who've committed sins against other people, and they're sinning morally in some way, and they won't repent. Well, then there's supposed to be church discipline. But I think there's a difference between being an unrepentant sinner on one hand and being a person with who's miscalculating and reaching a wrong opinion. On the other hand, I think most people who reach wrong opinions are not desiring to do so. They want to have the right opinion. They're just mistaken. And that's a little different than being a rebel.
Okay, that does clear that up a little bit for me.
You know, somebody, Greg, do you ever go to our Bible forum at the website?
I don't. I didn't know you had one.
Well, somebody actually left a message for you there after you called once before, and I don't remember who it was or what the subject was, but it must have been on Calvinism. If you go to our website, and you must be there because you're listening over the Internet, right? Yeah, if you go to our website and click on the link that says Bible Forum.
Okay.
And if you click on the folder that says Calvinism, Arminianism, I think someone left you a message there. Because they thought you might be a participant. And something you said last time you called, this person wanted to give you some information about it or something like that. It's been a few days, so I don't remember what it was. But just thought since I had you on the line, I'd let you know.
Oh, I really appreciate that. That's very nice. And yeah, it's become a big subject. I just beat myself dizzy over it.
Is your research into the subject of Calvinism kind of a new pursuit for you? I mean, have you only recently begun to research to refute Calvinism?
It's new. It's just something I don't know why I never really saw it before. I mean, I heard the term and I just never really paid attention to it. When I started looking at what they actually taught, it's like, my gosh.
Yeah. Well, I understand where you're at then, because when you first begin to, when you're not a Calvinist, as I'm not, and you first begin to hear what Calvinists teach, it's so extraordinary. It's so, you wonder how any person who loves God and who believes the Bible could believe such things as that. And you get very alarmed, and you begin to think, well, this person is like like the Jehovah's Witnesses there or something. They're a cult. Right. They're heretics. But actually, when you begin to read the Calvinist books, although I find them unconvincing in their arguments, I see that they are themselves convinced that they are taking the scripture correctly. And they have reasons to. There are scriptures that when they look at them, I can see how they see it. You know, I don't agree with their interpretation, but once you begin to read their material, your first impression is shock that anyone could believe such things. But if you keep reading it, you begin to appreciate the fact that these people are, they love the scriptures too, they love the Lord too, and they're basically trying to sort out what for them is a complex issue, which I think they're not getting it right. But if they're searching, then, and if they honor the scriptures, then I consider they're on the same family I'm in and on the same road I'm on.
Yeah, I totally agree, but it just seems like a couple of them just seem to be so dogmatic that if you disagree with them, you're
that's true.
Lesser.
That's
of,
true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some Arminians are that way too, but I find that to be more true of Calvinists. They do often think that Calvinism itself is the gospel.
Right.
And that, you know, they want to evangelize non-Calvinists. And I'm not sure why they want to, because they must believe that those of us who are not Calvinists were predestined to not be Calvinists. So I don't know why they have to evangelize us to become Calvinists. But in any case, they a lot of people, you know, this is happening a lot. I heard an ad on this radio station that I'm on in Salinas for a conference on Reformed theology. And, you know, there's a real interest in Reformed theology, which is Calvinism.
Right.
Now, it's enjoying a great revival of interest among evangelicals. And I think what I see happening is there's people who don't really know their Bibles very well and haven't studied their Bibles very thoroughly in many cases, but they've been Christians a long time, and they've been feeling like they don't know anything about the Bible because they haven't really disciplined themselves. And then they've got a hold of some tapes or videotapes or books by Calvinists who've kind of put things together in a logical way, and it's kind of exciting to them. They say, wow. You know, this is really kind of thrilling. This part of the Bible and this part of the Bible, they all contribute to this overall picture. And a systematized approach to theology is invigorating when you first discover it, especially if you feel like you've spent a long time not really knowing what the Bible's about at all.
Right.
You feel like you've suddenly discovered something amazing and wonderful. People are that way with dispensationalism, too, I find that. I was when I first discovered dispensationalism. It was a system that they had everything all laid out properly, and it made a lot of sense to me. And suddenly I thought, wow, I've just realized what the whole Bible's about, you know. But over time I realized that although it was satisfying to have what seemed like a self-consistent system of theology, that didn't mean the system was correct. And I'm no longer a dispensationalist either. So, I think it's just a stage that some people go through in their journey of growth. They discover some excitement in a theological system that some dynamic teachers are teaching, and they want everyone to see it. They somehow think, well, you know, I missed it for so long. I want everyone to get this. But hopefully they'll grow out. If they keep growing in their faith, they'll grow out of that. They'll grow out of that attitude, and they'll maybe even grow out of that theology. Who knows? But the thing is that we just got to give people room to grow, because we can't make them see things our way. We can try. We can tell them all the reasons why they should, but it's not our assignment to make people agree with us. It's our assignment to tell them why they should, and then let them agree or not. Let God work on them.
Okay, well, that makes sense. And I sure appreciate your insight and your wisdom on the subject. I do appreciate you.
Well, thanks, Greg. And check out that Bible forum, because I believe you may be able to find something there.
I'll do that.
Addressed to you.
Thanks for the tip.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Have a great day.
Bye-bye now. All right. So we have a couple lines open right now. We're going to talk next to Rinaldus from Vancouver, Washington. But we do have lines open if you'd like to call us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Rinaldus, thank you so much for calling. It's good to talk to you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today would be about the prayer. Actually, I looked on the internet sources on your website, and I just couldn't find anything about the subject of prayer. So,
among my lectures, you couldn't find one on prayer?
Yes.
Well, you could find, of course, I address it in the verse-by-verse teachings through different books where we come up to it, but if you go to digitalministries.us,
okay.
Have you ever been there?
Yes, one time.
Okay, they have a lecture of mine there called Improving Our Praying, and I don't know, they might have some other lectures of mine about prayer there, but I know they have at least one.
Okay. I will look about this one, and One short question about that subject. I always thinking, you know, like Paul says somewhere, he says, you know, what we should pray all the time, you know, all the time.
And without ceasing.
Some people can pray, you know, a long time, like a couple hours or so, but usually my prayers are very short, and I even don't know what to say, God, you know, such a long time, like a couple hours. And I think, what is a prayer? You know, I always thought that it's supposed to be like a relationship between you and God, but actually God speaks through his word. So I'm reading his word, and I'm receiving what he wants me to say. But how long that, my prayer, my speaking to God could be?
Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we should not be like the heathen,
mm-hmm.
who think that God will hear them because they pray long prayers with many words. We are not commanded necessarily to pray long prayers, and the prayer that Jesus said to pray like is very much in contrast to the long prayers of the heathen. He gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, and it's possible to say that prayer in probably about 10 seconds.
Yeah.
At a moderate pace, you know, and that's not, and he said, when you pray, pray like this. Now, he wasn't saying that you have to say short prayers. He wasn't saying that that short prayer was the only prayer you should ever pray, but he was certainly indicating that prayers don't have to be long in order to be, effective and appropriate. I think you're onto something when you say that prayer is supposed to be, you know, communing with God. There are, the better you get to know somebody, the more you'll feel like you have to say to them. You know, the more you'll have, the more deep your conversations will be with them. If you feel that when you pray, that you're kind of praying to the ceiling and God doesn't seem very close, sometimes your prayers will just, there'll be no motivation to pray very long because you don't feel like you're making any connection. If you get close to God and you are walking close to God, and you have, a heart for God, just like you have a heart for someone else that you love, then talking with him will become more natural. It may not be that you give longer prayers, but you'll probably pray more frequently in the course of the day. I think of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Nehemiah, it's kind of interesting. He's a guy who is a builder and a governor of the exiles who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he had a lot of problems and a lot of opposition. And throughout his book, he's telling the story of what he did on this day and what he did on that day and how he worked on this project and the troubles that his enemies gave him and so forth. And he'll just kind of, in the midst of telling the story, he'll just say, Lord, remember me, or Lord, you know, watch out for me, or something like that. And he'll just, it's like he kind of like spontaneously, when it came to his mind, offered up requests to God as if, you know, he knew God was always there and ready to be addressed whenever there was something to say. And I think that prayer should grow out of that concept that you know that God is there, you know that God is attentive, and that God's always interested in hearing from you. And when you have something to say, something to request, something to thank him for, something to, communicate to him, then you say it. And in which case you end up praying a lot during the day, but you might never sit down and have a very long prayer, though you may. Actually, I've gone through seasons in my life where my prayers were not very long. And when I was young, I read the biographies of people like Rhys Howells and E.M. Bounds and Wesley and Finney and people who, you know, they'd pray 2 hours every morning before they left their bedroom. I had a wife, she was killed in an accident, but I had a wife who prayed for 2 hours before she left the bedroom every day, and she was very close to God, and she got closer still after she died, and because he wanted her up real close, apparently, but she had a lengthy prayer times with God, because that was natural for her to do. And when I read those biographies when I was young, I thought, well, my prayer life, I better start praying 2 hours a day, or else I'm not much of a Christian. And I tried to do it, but it just didn't happen. You know, in most cases, my thoughts wandered. I couldn't think of ways to profitably use 2 hours in prayer just because that's just not what was happening in my communication with God. I wasn't far from God, and I felt very comfortable praying to God at all times during the day, but it just didn't work for me. to set aside 2 hours to do it. It just, you know, that wasn't what God was leading me to do, I think. It was what I was trying to copy someone else doing. So it's about your relationship with God. If you don't talk at length with other people, for example, some people are people few words, you know, and some people are very loquacious and very talkative. If you're very talkative to your friends, then maybe you'd be a person who'd become very talkative to God when you get close friendship with Him. Mm-hmm. Other people don't talk a lot to other people. They keep their sentences short and few, and those people are not very likely to have extremely long prayers with God either, because a good praying, I think, is talking to God as somebody you know, and your communication style, your temperament, your personality are going to differ from that of someone else.
Mm-hmm.
So, and now you were saying something that made me think that someone gave you the impression that you're supposed to be hearing back from God while you're praying too, because you said something about you thought God speaks to us through the Bible, but how much are we supposed to say and how much is God supposed to say? When we pray, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to expect God to speak. Of course, He might, because God can and sometimes does speak to people, but there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that tells us when you pray, listen and give God a chance to talk to you. That's a very popular teaching now. There's certain popular teachings that come and go in the evangelical churches, and this is one that's been popular through most of my adult life. You know, you don't do all the talking when you pray. Give God a chance to say something, you know. And people say, well, prayer is a two-way communication with God. Well, the Bible nowhere says that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says make your requests known to God. That's how you pray. You make your requests known to God. Now, God can speak to you, but that's not prayer. That's Him talking to you. That's something else.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer is when you're talking to God. There's other things in your life besides prayer, though. There's times when God will speak to you. But that's when He wants to. Not when you decide, I'm going to wait 5 minutes, and God, I'm going to give you a chance to speak. You know, if you got something to say, speak now or forever hold your peace. No, we don't tell God when to speak. He speaks when He wants to speak. He speaks when He has something He wants to say. And so we just we speak to Him when we have something to say. That's it's a relationship with a real person. It's not a religion where we have certain rituals we have to perform and then we feel like we've prayed. It's just a real relationship, as near as I can tell.
Mm-hmm. And one more short question on the same topic. Let's say sometimes we don't know exactly God's will about something. Or let's in my particular situation, I'm selling my house and the market is going really slow, and I'm almost sure I have to sell this house because we in the debt. You know, I can't give anything, you know, money to God, you know, because there's no left money. And I ask God a lot of times, you know, God, please help us, you know, to sell this house. You know, my wife did the same, you know, and sometimes I feel like, hey, you already asked God. He knows that, you know, so, and I feel sometimes, you know, very, very strange situation, you know, asking us about the same thing. I know Bible tells us to talk, you know, continuously something if that the problem is not solved, but sometimes I feel if you know repeat the same thing to God, that's not really good feel for me, you know. So what do you think?
Well, I don't know what to say about your house situation. I mean, I believe God's going to have to just probably show His will through the event of it selling or not selling. I'm not sure, but God, one thing is we are often tested in our finances beyond the point where we feel that we'll be able to meet our obligations. But God does test us. He certainly has done that in my life. But He does come through also. As far as whether it's His will for the house to sell or not, I guess I don't know what to say about that. There's not just one way that you always discover what God's will is. God may speak to you very clearly in a supernatural way, or He may not. He may lead you to make a decision because it's a good stewardship decision. He may make His will known by allowing it to happen. You know, here's a story I had. I lived in Oregon for many years, and I was considering moving to northern Idaho, actually up to the Sandpoint area in Idaho. And so we thought maybe we should go up there, so we put our house up for sale. All summer long, it not only didn't sell, but only one couple came out and even looked at it in the whole summertime. And I thought, well, it doesn't look like it's God's will for us to sell and move to Sandpoint. So we didn't. And then shortly after that, I was invited to speak in another place in Idaho, another location, and they invited me to move up there. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, if God sells our house, I'll consider we should move up. So my wife and I agreed that we would put up for sale. We put up for sale when we came back, and it sold in one day. And so, I mean, here for a whole summer, no one even looked at the house. No one wanted the house. But you see, if we had sold it then, we would have taken that as a sign we're supposed to move to Sandpoint, Idaho. As it turned out, God waited until we had a different destination in mind, and then he sold the house the same day. So I don't know what to tell you. God's gonna have to work in your situation as individually. But are you in fellowship with other mature Christians in your area?
Yeah. And I have a friend who actually got in the same situation. A lot of my friends, what I know, the Christians, they go into a church and they in the same situation. They have a house. Those are brand new houses, and too expensive to live here, and we want to sell them because, yeah, you know, we bought them in a purpose to do some money, and that didn't happen. So
I know there's a housing crunch. There is a housing crunch right now, and it's hard to get a house to sell, but at the same time, I know that when God wants it to sell, if you're trusting him and seeking to be obedient to him, then it will sell when it's time to do so. I mean, you may feel like, wow, every month that it doesn't sell, I'm going into a big hole. But if you're doing all you know to do, and it's not selling, then it's in God's hands. Now,
yeah,
it may be that God would lead you to ask a lower price, even if it's not, even if it's a price that's ridiculously low. But I mean, you'd have to wait and see if God wants you to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but one thing which I kind of understand what would be God, will to sell this house, because all my life, Christian life, I always give some money to the church, like, tithing, 10th part of my money, and I did that all the time. And actually, last year, I stopped to do this because there is no money left. We actually, every month, going in minus. So that's why how I understand this house needs to be sold as soon as possible. But it's still here. And like you said, not a lot of people looking at that house.
Yeah. Well, brother, let me just say this. Since you live in Washington State, you're pretty far from any place. I don't know anything about the real estate values there, and I don't know anything about what God is actually doing in your life. But there are Christians in your area that you know. It should be, praying with you and perhaps counseling you about this. People who know the market, people who know whether you should ask less, I don't know. The questions you're asking are things of personal stewardship and personal decisions that I'm not as much in a position to answer as perhaps Christians in your area would be. And I'm not trying to be evasive. I just don't want to give you bad counsel.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Steve, so much for your answer.
Okay, Rinaldus. God bless you, brother.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
I hope that our listeners be praying for you and your situation. It's a hard thing when you're going into a hole every month and you can't sell the house. Oh, boy. Let's talk to another caller, Jack from Seaside, California. Hi, Jack.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of different questions. If you have time for the both of them, that would be great. First one is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. It's hard to understand who he is in these passages. Is he the father of the girl, or is he the
right.
Fiance of the girl? That is, if you could clarify that section. And then, if you have time, chapter 8 of Romans, verses 26 through 27, about
the groaning and
intercession. Making intercession as we pray, the Spirit making intercession for us according to the will of God. If you could maybe shine some light on those, and I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jack. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
I know. Your first question is one that's very difficult to answer, and different commentators have reached different conclusions about it, because Paul's talking about of course, in the whole chapter, he's talking about the value of staying single if you can, if you have that gift. But he said it's okay to get married, but if you could stay single, he felt like there's some advantages in it, and he's recommending that in these circumstances he's addressing. But in the midst of that, he says, he talks about a man who has a virgin. He says, if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. In other words, it's not a sin for him to marry, or for the virgin to be given in marriage, but it's not clear whether the man who has the virgin is the father of the girl, the one who would give her in marriage to a husband, or whether the one who has the virgin is a betrothed spouse. That is, a man who plans to marry and has promised to marry her, so he has a virgin that he's promised to. And so the question is Paul addressing this to the father of the virgin, or who would give her away, or to the man who would marry her, but now he's read Paul's suggestions, thinks, well, maybe I shouldn't get married after all, maybe it'd be better for me to be single. Paul says, well, if he thinks, if she's getting past the flower of her youth, if her opportunities for marriage are passing her by, and he thinks he's being unjust to her by not marrying, then he says, go ahead and marry her. He says, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, you see, it sounds all the way through that it's talking to the man who would be marrying the virgin, and then the last line sounds like it's talking to about the father. Because it talks about the man, you know, who thinks maybe he should stay single, but on the other hand, he feels that he may be doing wrong by his fiancée. He's promised he'd marry her, and now he's changing his mind. And that's not really fair if she's run out of options, she's gotten older while she's been waiting for him. And, you know, it'd be kind of unfair to him, to her, that is, if he didn't marry her. So he says, go ahead and marry her if you feel that way about it. You're not sinning. It's okay. But he says, but if you have, a strong faith in this matter, and you've got control over your will and so forth, it sounds like he's talking about the person who has desired to be married, but really has enough strength of will to remain single and celibate. He says, well, then that's better, he says. But then his last line sounds like it's addressed to the father. So that he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who doesn't give her in marriage does better. And I've been able to make no sense of this except to say that the first part is talking to the fiancé, and the last line applies to the father. Because there's the decision to marry the virgin would be made between the bridegroom and the father of the girl. They both have something to say about it. They both are involved in the decision. And so, if a man is engaged, but he feels like, now I feel like maybe I shouldn't get married, I feel like God's leading me to not go through with this, well, he's pretty much going to have to make an agreement. He's going to have to be released from it by the girl's father, too, because the girl is not making her own decision entirely in that culture. Her dad is very much involved in it. So Paul is, I think, addressing both the would-be husband and the father of the girl, because both of them need to see the value of the right decision if the man decides to stay single. So I don't think it's either or. Some people apply the whole thing to the father, and some apply the whole thing to the groom. But I don't think that's not easy. I think it's more that he's speaking to both. One part to the groom, one part to the father. And then your question about Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the only place that Paul talks about this function of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. We understand very well what it means that sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought to. It's not always obvious. We're supposed to only pray for the will of God, and we don't always know what the will of God is. And so we don't know if we pray for what we want, is this the will of God, or is we praying against the will of God? And so we want to pray the will of God, but we don't know. And he says there's times like that. And at times like that, sometimes all we can do is just groan. Now, the assumption here is that we're not praying in a perfunctory ritual prayer, but our prayers are really an expression of our concern, so much so that it moves us from deep within. We groan over the matter. We're burdened about something. And we're not sure exactly what God's will is in the matter, but it's a burden that's upon us. And sometimes all we know to do is just, all we can do is just groan under that burden of our hearts. And what Paul is saying, I think, is that God knows how to interpret that that groan. The Holy Spirit is in us translating that groaning into prayers according to the will of God, I think Paul's saying. So that though we don't even always have to know with our minds what to pray for, if we are just releasing our concerns, making our concern known to God through our sincere, burdened expression of concern, like groaning, that God knows what to make of that. And that becomes a prayer, too, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That's what I think Paul is saying. Now, some people apply this to speaking in tongues, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that when I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful, which seems to mean that when I speak in tongues, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm speaking in language I don't understand. And so some people say, well, this is what Paul's referring to here, that we don't know what to pray for in our native tongue, so we just pray in tongues, and then the Holy Spirit, you know, gives us the prayers according to the will of God in that other language that we're speaking. Well, that may be, in fact, true, but I don't know that that's what Paul's talking about here. I mean, it may be true that the Holy Spirit does use our praying in tongues to help us pray for things we wouldn't know to pray for in our native tongue, but here Paul's talking about groans that are too deep for utterance. Speaking in tongues is specifically referred to as an utterance. In Acts chapter 2, it says, chapter 2, verse 4 of Acts, it says, they all spoke with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So these were not groans too deep for utterance. These were actual utterances in other languages. So Paul has something slightly different in mind in Romans 8, but it may be it's the same in principle. It may be that when you don't know what to pray in English, if you pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit then, of course, is inspiring prayers according to His will. If you don't speak in tongues and all you can do is groan sometimes, then that the Holy Spirit knows to do that too. So, you know, that's what I think Paul's saying there. I don't think he's referring to tongues. You didn't ask if he was, but many times it is said that he is, and maybe you wondered about that. Jack, I'm going to move on to the next caller because I'm running out of time. Zoe from Portland, Oregon. Zoe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, hope you have time for this. I was wondering if you could explain Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 6. And
not very easily. It's a hard passage.
And I guess, like, specifically, like, you know, the impossibility and but then maybe,
of restoring of repentance, yeah.
Yeah, and then maybe that, I mean, take that in light of, you know, all things are possible with God. But
right.
Then it also seems like it would be bad anyways because it says, you know, you'd put him to an open shame.
Right. Yeah. Well, okay. So what the writer of Hebrews says is impossible for those who are once enlightened. And by that he means they've seen the light. They've become believers. And have tasted the heavenly gift, which of course is either Christ himself or salvation as a gift. And they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those people, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now some people say, well the writer of Hebrews is not talking about something that could actually ever happen. In fact, he's saying this can happen. This is what they're saying. That the writer is saying that people who've known God like that cannot fall away, because if they did, it would essentially be crucifying Jesus again. And Jesus can't be crucified again. Therefore, the writer is saying something that can't really happen. And in fact, they say that this is actually a strong affirmation of eternal security, because he's saying if they could fall away, well, that'd be crucifying Christ again, and obviously that can't happen, so obviously they can't fall away. That's not a good interpretation of this particular passage, though, because the word if, which is found in this translation and in many translations, is not in the Greek. In the Greek it says, if such people or it says, it speaks of those who have had this happen. It doesn't talk about an if. It actually says, for it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have fallen away.
Mm-hmm.
So it's talking about actual cases. It's not talking about an if here. It's not hypothetical.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some people say, well, he's describing people who weren't really saved in the first place, really. They came close. They tasted. They nibbled. But they didn't ever really fully consume the Holy Spirit and the spiritual life that is talked about there. But if that's what the author means, he's being very obscure about it, because everything he says about these people are things that are said elsewhere about people who are born again. If he's saying these people have come close to being born again but have not really made it there, and then they fall away, as some people have suggested, well, then he certainly should have said something like that, because he makes it sound, he goes to great pains listing five different characteristics which are all commonly applied to Christians in order to describe these people. Certainly it is giving the impression he's talking about Christians. And then there's the idea that maybe these people are Christians and they do fall away, but that they can't be restored. Once a person is backslidden, they can't come back because it's impossible to restore them to repentance. That probably comes closest to what the author is actually saying. But we, in my opinion, we need to take the word impossible in something less than an absolute sense.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about things being impossible when we really mean they're, you know, almost impossible. Now, we might say, well, the Bible wouldn't use the word so inexactly as that. And maybe not. But I think he could be saying, with you people who are my readers, who he has just described in chapter 5 as being immature, he has just described them as being unskilled in the word of righteousness, he might be saying, people like you will find it impossible to restore such people as I've just described, because A, they've had a deep experience with God in the past and they've rejected it. They've now hardened themselves. What do you have to offer them they haven't already seen? You're immature yourself. You're not unskilled in the word. That is, you are unskilled in the word. So he has described his readers that way at the end of chapter 5, and he might be simply saying it's impossible for people such as them to restore such a person to repentance. Now, it's also possible that he's using the word impossible in a relative sense. And this is what I think is very conceivable, very plausible here. And that is that he's saying people who have known God and fallen away have hardened their hearts and are much more difficult to reach, all quite nearly impossible to reach, much harder than someone who's never been a Christian before. And I compare it with when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's certain people who it's impossible for them to get into the kingdom of God. But in that context, Jesus said, but with God, that nothing will be called impossible. It's impossible with men.
Mm-hmm.
It's not impossible with God. And I think that he is saying it's essentially extremely hard. You might as well call it impossible unless God does something very exceptional.
Mm-hmm.
Anything is possible with God. But apart from some exceptional act of God, it's not going to happen. And I think that's true of rich people entering the kingdom of God. It's also true of people who've fallen away after knowing the Lord. But some of them do come back, which proves that it's not absolutely impossible. God sometimes does bring them back.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I'm going to have to run. The music's playing. I'm sorry to give such a short answer to that. And
that's
I'm sorry
good.
For... All right. And Dane in Pennsylvania also. I'm sorry not to get to your call. God bless you, Zoe. And we will talk again tomorrow to whoever calls then. In the meantime, I've got to get off the air pretty quick here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday here. And you can write to us if you'd like to, especially if you'd like to help with the support, because we do have to pay radio bills. I don't get support from it. I don't get any pay from this. But the radio stations have to be paid. And we get that money from donors. If you want to write and donate, you can write to the Narrow Path. It's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Of course, that's www.thenarrowpath.com.